ordinary life support. John 6, verses 1 through 15. Is the following quotation true or false? We have forfeited our right to all the outward blessings of this life and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God and to have them cursed to us in the use of them. True or false? We have forfeited our right to all the outward blessings of this life and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God, to have them cursed to us by the use of them. We'll come back. Statement's true. Here is a passage that leads us to consider Jesus' support of life. He reveals himself in the fifth chapter as the source of life. That was at Jerusalem. And now we move on, and this is attached to another season, another festival, the festival of the Passover. The place is on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus reveals that he is the support of life. He initiates life, he continues life. The sixth chapter opens with two dramatic portrayals of who he is and what he has done. It compares to the fifth chapter where one dramatic demonstration, the healing of the impotent man at the pool, led to a confrontation and led to a sermon. There is a similar dynamic in this sixth chapter. These two life dramas, the one before a multitude, the passage before us this evening, and the second with that only the disciples would have known, Jesus walking on the water, both of them illustrate Jesus' support of life. The first one is the ordinary support of life. The second one is the extraordinary support of life. What is demonstrated here in this drama, Jesus will spell out in the 27th verse as those come to him and seek additional confirmations of his ministry. He says in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." There would be the theme of what these two demonstrations of John records, and then the whole rest of this chapter as Jesus fills out another sermon. We had a sermon on life, and this will be a sermon on bread, the bread of life, the support of life. So before we get to the teaching, to the doctrine, we see two demonstrations, and they are complementary in the extreme. For the one takes place at the ordinary things of life. The daily bread is the scene that Jesus supplies. The other one is dramatic, a very sudden intrusion of hostile forces in which Jesus overrides them. But in both, it is the Lord himself who reveals that he alone supports and sustains life. This passage, John 6, is very similar to what Jesus did in Jerusalem to provoke an assembly, to provoke people to come and to ask him questions. For with great purpose, he is at the Sea of Galilee. A great multitude is following him. They had seen signs and wonders. They had seen him perform miracles. He goes up a mountain. People follow him there. The opening details of this life, of this passage, give to us that John has now been, John the Baptizer is out of circulation. He is perhaps beheaded in relationship to the other Gospels. He would have been executed by this time. And so the latest public figure, having been removed from the scene, more people would be all the more interested in hearing of Jesus' ministry. And with the mention of the working of miracles, that also would attract others. Plus, this is a Passover season where many, not only from in the territory, but throughout the world, would be coming back and would hear of Jesus, and that would increase the number who have been interested in Jesus. The 12 disciples, according to the other Gospels, have just returned from a mission trip. They went out two by two and preached and healed and taught. That also would have stirred up greater interest. And with all of these things, the Passover pilgrims, the completed mission of the 12, the miracles performed by Jesus, and the absence of John the Baptizer, they have great interest in following after this amazing one who speaks and does such mighty things. Jesus sets it up. Jesus portrays himself as one superior to Moses and Elijah and Elisha. We see obvious parallels as he goes up a mountain and leads the people and sits down and teaches them. As it is near the Passover season, we're immediately reminded of the parallels between Moses' ministry at Mount Sinai. It's a consequence of the Passover, the Exodus out of Egypt, the deliverance that was secured. And Jesus, who provides food of very ordinary substance, the barley loaves were the most crude, the common, most available food, not anything fancy. Those things would parallel, remind us of Moses and manna. But the things that Jesus does are far superior to Moses, to things of Elijah and Elisha. The opening 9 verses of the chapter form a background, give us the life threatened by the lack of human resources. And we remember Jesus is setting this up. He is calling the people. He mentions to Philip, we have no record of what was the ministry of that day. We come immediately to the afternoon, late afternoon, evening, and the challenge to Philip, where are we going to find enough bread to feed these people? Well, if Jesus had wanted to allow the people to find bread, he would have dismissed them far earlier. His purposeful delay will keep them there, and now the dilemma comes before the whole of the disciples. How are we going to feed these people? This was not a planned retreat. They did not have a catered service. Few people had thought to bring anything. No one knew it was going to last all day. Jesus has drawn the people there, and the first thing that is discovered is that in these circumstances, it is impossible to continue on in the ordinary fashion from natural resources. Philip is perhaps particularly asked, for he knows this area. We learned from chapter 1, verse 44, that Philip was from Bethesda, which is the town nearby to this area. Philip knows that there's no way that we can provide the resources, the foodstuff that is necessary. He even has an ability to calculate what would be an absolute minimum, which is well beyond their means. 200 denarii represent 200 days of which a worker would work. If you work 6 days a week, that would be 8 months. If you work 5 days a week, it would be... No. I got that wrong. If you work... Depends how many days he works, whether it's 6 or 7 months. But the point is that this amount that Philip estimates would only give them each one bite. It's not sufficient. It is so far beyond the disciples' means. And that sets before us that the disciples, the natural resources are utterly unavailable. And the second information is Nathanael finds at least one fellow, one young boy, young in age, perhaps the word even could apply to someone in servitude, in service. He has but 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And therefore, not only is the difficulty very great, but the resources are very small. With this discovery, it is impossible from natural resources, being out here on the mountain, from the disciples' resources, it is impossible to provide for this crowd. So Jesus, having drawn the disciples' attention to the utter disparity between resources and people's needs, commands them to sit down on the grass and takes the lunch, begins to divide it, giving it to the disciples. They divide it among the people, and everyone is fed to the amount that 12 baskets are recovered following this. How it was carried out is not the point. Whether all the division was done in Jesus' hands, or whether the disciples were included in the multiplication of foods, the fascination that would draw our attention is omitted. The point is that Jesus could create, out of such little resources, vastness of quantity to supply a huge multitude. Remember, 5,000 is the calculation of heads of households, and so double or triple the amount for actual volume of people. In taking the lunch and distributing it to the people, Jesus reveals his power. And he does so where everyone can see it, but they don't get it right away. You've got groups of 50 and 100 sitting all over the hillside, and the disciples, they've got 12 men coming back and forth from Jesus, and Jesus is passing out food. A few people know where the original lunch came from, but not until that evening, the next day, did it begin to dawn upon them. And what Jesus is doing right in front of them, they cannot understand, they cannot grasp. He's feeding them. And where did this lunch come from? Well, someone must have prepared it. Our Lord has done the preparation. He is revealing his power. But more than that, he's revealing his love. Here are people who have come to be entertained, come as the latest notable speaker, spend a time in which it would be of pleasurable to them, and having run into trouble, these people's lives are not in jeopardy. They could have been dismissed and sent home. They would be hungry by the time they got there, but it would not be thought too improper. They had not prepared for this. But notice then the love of the Lord. By his supporting them, in what is very common and ordinary, he reveals his love. If the whole passage speaks of his power and his love, it is doing more than that. It is speaking of his person. And here we begin to gather the reflections of how he is superior to Moses and Elijah and Elisha. Certainly to Moses. Under Moses' hand, the manna came, but Moses didn't have anything to do with actually distributing the manna. God set up the provision that when the dew came at night in the morning, there would be manna on the ground. And so for 40 years, approximately, God fed them with manna, of which they soon tired and asked for meat. But it does reflect that the mediator of the covenant of Moses was instrumental in feeding. But Jesus, as he takes this covenant people to the mountain, he with his own hands feeds them and multiplies the food. He directly intervenes and supplies for them, even though they may not be fully aware of who he is. Elijah is the other instance, who feeds a widow. One widow had but a little flour and a little oil, was going to make one more cake for herself and her son, and then she expected to starve to death. Elijah said, "No, make me first the cake." And what happened is the oil jar did not run dry, neither the flour dry up throughout that time of drought. Elisha had a similar experience with a widow. Following Elijah, Elisha likewise ministered and was served by a widow. She had a very desperate period of time, had come down to her last jar of oil. And in the siege that was around them, she expected to expend that and could not pay her debts. And so Elisha said, "Borrow all the vessels you can and take this last vessel of oil and pour out into all the vessels that you can get." And so she did. And that little bit of oil filled up all the vessels that she could borrow until the last one was filled. And then she was able to sell the oil and relieve her debts. Soon after that, that was 2 Kings chapter 4. In 2 Kings, at the end of 2 Kings, another instance about feeding occurs under Elisha. This one is even closer to what we have before us when Jesus feeds the 5,000. 2 Kings 4, verse 42 through 44. A man came from Baal Shalishah and brought a man of God bread with the first fruits, barley loaves, 20 loaves of barley bread, newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But the servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. That parallels even closer to what is happening. For it is barley loaves, except in Elisha's case, 20 barley loaves. We only had 5 barley loaves. The audience to feed was, in Elisha's case, 100 men. Jesus has 5,000 men, plus women and children. And yet these barley loaves are sufficient to feed the 100, and there was leftover, Jesus ordering the leftovers to gather together, and we have a magnificent abundance, 12 basketfuls left over. Whether we think of Moses, Elijah, or Elisha, the magnitude of what Jesus has done far surpasses any of them. He is revealing himself as one greater than all the prophets, greater than the mediators. And as the people would think about what he has done, he is the one who is acting as God. God is the one who supplies the needs of his people. He had promised that in the promised land, in the land of which they were coming, he would give them bread to eat without scarcity, which you will lack nothing. In the land the stones are iron, and out of whose hills you shall dig copper. I will send grass to your fields and to your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. God had promised the ordinary supplies to sustain his people. And those ordinary supplies point toward the spiritual blessings. Jeremiah spoke of the word of the Lord. He ate them and he found them as rejoicing in his heart. Ezekiel found that God's word was as a scroll that eat them and speak to Israel. So the imagery of eating, of feasting, and of the word of God comes to us in various aspects as Jesus feeds the 5,000, and we look back and hear one of the great summaries of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." One simple, majestic way in which Jesus draws so many aspects of the Scripture unto himself. And John, as he records it, gives us time to reflect upon the magnificence of the Lord. Behold the mercy of the Lord, who did not dismiss the people early to allow them to go home, but kept them late that he might demonstrate his compassion. Notice the majesty of the Lord, how he supplies ordinary support for life. He supplies them, revealing his concern for his people, his compassion. He alerts his disciples as to what he is going to do, and there brings forth the wonder of his praise. The people have been following him as long as he gives them what they want. They follow him as long as they could use him. So what do we do with the ordinary provisions? What we started with was a portion of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Westminster Larger Catechism, on the article On the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread, acknowledging that in Adam and in all our sins, we have forfeited our right to all the outward blessings of this life and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God and to have them accursed to us in the use of them. This passage startles me, and I have been so ungrateful. Breakfast, lunch, and supper, and the snacks in between. These ordinary things that I assume, of which I offer the perfunctory thanksgiving and prayer, and congratulate myself that I have remembered to thank the Lord for His mercies, these ordinary things are majestic demonstrations of God's great kindness and grace. There is a clarity about the larger catechism, not found in the shorter catechism, that says that in Adam, our original transgressor, and in our own selves, we have forfeited our rights to the outward blessings. And Jesus leads the people and gives them outward blessings. And we deserve to be deprived of them. If we miss a meal by our own silliness or lack of planning, it's our own fault. Or if it's God's providence at work that we find ourselves just so hungry, remember it is the Lord who supplies our ordinary needs. He sustains us. There's the temptation to keep you here until you're really hungry and then to demonstrate it is the Lord who, having filled your stomachs, is the one who calls you to see that only in Him is life. And we get hungry. Three times a day, four times a day, we take our meals. He supplies us. Do we deserve them? Oh, we deserve them not. The outward blessings, we have forfeited our rights. And when we use them in a cursed fashion. But the larger catechism goes on, and this helps explain this passage. Neither they themselves are able to sustain us. These gifts, these ordinary, these daily gifts of the Lord, His daily bread, they're not able to sustain us, nor do we merit them. It is not by our industry that we procure them, but prone to desire and to get them and to use them unlawfully, we pray for ourselves and for others that both we and they, waiting upon the providence of God from day to day in the use of lawful means, may of His free gifts and His fatherly wisdom shall seem best enjoy a competent portion of them. That's where the shorter catechism begins. A competent portion of them, and have the same continued blessedness unto us in our holy and comfortable use of them, and contentment in them, and to be kept from all the things that are contrary to our temporary support and comfort. When we come to a passage like this, it is not the illustration of little boys can do great things. Little boys, your lunch, if you just have a little lunch and a big problem, just give it over to Jesus and everything will be fine. He'll make a magnificent display. No, that's not where we are. Now, Jesus is revealing Himself. He has purposely led a huge multitude by His own works and by His own ministry to a place where very quietly and without trumpet, without applause, He demonstrates that He is God. None other. He's not a prophet. He's not merely a spokesman. He is doing what only God can do. In the ordinary things of life. And this will become an occasion which He will provoke these people, and they will come back to Him again because of their misunderstanding. They think that they deserve to be fed, or that since He can feed maybe one day, how about 40 years? Like Moses, wouldn't that be better than just one meal for one day? They'll come back with their own complaints. They misunderstand the ordinary kindness of the Lord. In Adam and in our own sins, we have forfeited our right to our outward blessings. When you next eat, be reminded of how gracious your God is. Be reminded how merciful He is. Be reminded that He is declaring Himself to be the only true God, of which we find great joy in being sustained by His grace. That was the larger catechism, 193. Heidelberg Catechism has also a good perspective and a good exhortation. Be pleased to provide for all of our bodily need, that we may thereby acknowledge thee to be the fountain of all good. And that without thy blessings, neither our care and labor nor thy gifts can profit us. Here are the blessings, feeding the 5,000, but apart from God's blessing, it will not profit them. And neither will God's gifts profit us. The safety as we travel, companionship of one another, 3 meals a day, plus snacks, it will not profit us unless we acknowledge that He is the only fountain of all good, and pray that, therefore, that we would withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in Thee. We've tried to summarize what the Scriptures say. He humbled you and allowed you to hunger, that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Unlike Moses, Elijah, and Joshua, and Elisha, Jesus did not take a passive role in feeding the multitude. Christ took the position of God. So the maintenance of your life support, is the Lord Jesus, to whom you owe eternal gratitude. Let's pray. Our Father, we have before us one of the most familiar passages, memorable passages recorded in all the Gospels, feeding of the 5,000. But it is not merely the quantity of people, it is the majesty of our Savior, who takes very careful note of ordinary things of life and assures us that even our daily bread is from our Heavenly Father's hand, and that You know how to sustain our life, and that when we hunger, and as we grow weary and You grant rest, as You feed us, as You grant to us the stimulation of conversation with others, these are Your continued mercies. How we thank You that on this occasion, as we are reminded of the feeding of the 5,000, that we are before You as those who contemplate, who think upon the reality of life that You sustain. Not only do You create life, but You support it, You sustain it. So receive our thanks, and may we grow in gratitude and in wonder of Your supreme kindness. Grant Your blessings with these gifts, in Jesus' name. Amen.